I want us to consider a very practical subject in the light of the resurrection of Christ, and to state this bluntly as I know how, in jagged, clear Anglo-Saxon terminology: Christ rose from the dead, so what? So what? So what? Christ rose from the dead, so what? And if that title is to have any meaning, and if what we consider from Scripture is to be related to it, then we must spend just a few minutes establishing the fact asserted in that statement, Christ rose from the dead. So we'll look in the first place at the fact of the resurrection, but then so what? We'll consider in the second and third place the meaning of the resurrection and the implications of the resurrection. So with our Bibles before us this morning, considering a number of passages, we will consider in that order the fact of the resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection, and the implications of the resurrection. Now, how is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ set before us in Scripture? I would suggest that it is set before us in three ways. It is a fact predicted in the Old Testament and by our Lord Himself. It is a fact accomplished, as indicated by the Gospel writers, and it is a fact asserted in the apostolic preaching of the Gospels. So, the apostolic preaching is recorded in the book of the Acts, the apostolic gospel, singular. If we are to dispose of this fact, then we must wrench from Scripture all of the predictions in the Old Testament, in the words of Christ. We must wrench from the gospel record the simple, artless account of the accomplishment of that fact. And then we must completely alter the substance of the apostolic gospel. And if you're going to do that, you might as well just throw the rest of your Bible out, and it will only be a matter of time before that is done. Just briefly then, to think of the fact as established by those three lines of evidence. The fact of the resurrection predicted. How do we know that the Old Testament predicts the resurrection of Christ? Is it not a matter of perhaps reading into the Old Testament something that we would like to think refers to the resurrection? Not at all, for our Lord Himself, the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament, indicated that the resurrection of Himself from the dead was a very clearly defined theme of the Old Testament Scriptures. I read now from Luke 24, beginning with verse 44. And He said unto them, that is the Lord Jesus, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. The threefold division of the entirety of Old Testament revelation: Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And He said, everything that is written about me must be fulfilled. Well, what had to be fulfilled? What was written about Him? Well, He went on to tell them, verse 45. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, and here is our Lord's summary of the theme of Old Testament revelation: thus it is written. And thus, because it was written, thus it behoved or was necessary for Christ to suffer. The Old Testament predicting the sufferings of Messiah. Passages like Isaiah 53, which cannot be disposed of in any other way than to see the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So here our Lord, the infallible interpreter of the Old Testament, indicated to His disciples that one of the major themes of Old Testament type and prophecy was His own resurrection. And in passages like the 16th Psalm, where David says that God will not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, we have a clear prediction of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then that very passage is quoted in the first sermon after the descent of the Spirit in Acts 2, verses 29 to 31, where Peter shows that David could not be speaking of himself, for he did see corruption. David died and was buried, and his flesh rotted until there was just the dust left. So he was speaking as a prophet and predicting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in the second Psalm, we have the quotation, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," which clearly refers to the resurrection as it is referred to in Acts 13, 32 and 33. Jonah and his experience in the belly of the whale or the great fish was a type of the resurrection of Christ. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus himself indicated, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. And so the fact of the resurrection is a predicted fact, not only by the Old Testament, but again and again by our Lord himself. In the second chapter of John, verses 18 to 22, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews, putting an unwarranted literalism upon his words, thought he was talking about the physical temple at Jerusalem. But John says, "This spake he of his own body, destroy it, and I will raise it up." In Matthew 16:21, we read, "From that time forward, Jesus began to disclose to his disciples how that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and the third day be raised again." In Matthew 17, twice, in Matthew chapter 20, our Lord predicted his death and his resurrection. So if this is not a fact, then we must root out of the Old Testament and from the gospel records these predictive elements that foretell his resurrection. But not only is it a fact predicted, but a fact accomplished. Many things are assumed in the gospel writers and not emphasized by all four of them. The virgin birth of Christ is clearly taught in Matthew chapter 1 and also in Luke chapter 1. But there is no reference to such to the virgin conception of Christ in the Gospel of John nor in the Gospel of Mark. Now, does that mean these evangelists did not believe it? Of course not. But when we come to the subject of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, not only do all of the gospel writers mention it, but a whole chapter is given to it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and two chapters in the gospel according to St. John. So that this fact was accomplished, and the accomplishment of that fact is recorded in the artless simplicity of the gospel writers. If the Lord Jesus then had not risen from the dead, how can we trust the gospel writers at any point? And I hope at this juncture all of you see the folly of so-called liberal Christianity. If I have the right to extract Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21, then I have the right to extract any chapter from the gospel records, and there is no consistent position but absolute submission to the record of the gospel writers at every point, or absolute rejection at every point. So the fact was predicted, the fact accomplished, and then the fact attested. And this fact became the central focal point of the preaching of the apostles. When they're about to choose a successor to Judas, they want to choose one, according to Acts 1:22, who could be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the interest of time, I'll not turn with you to all of the passages, but in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the great theme was the resurrection. You slew him, God raised him up. Acts chapter 3, verses 15 and 26. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts 13, Acts 17. The great theme of apostolic preaching was Christ was slain. Christ rose from the dead. Now, if that is true, then there is no validity to the apostolic gospel when it promises forgiveness, when it promises acceptance with God through the death of Christ, if we cannot trust that gospel when it attests the fact of his resurrection. So I say that by way of introduction, if there be any present this morning who have any question whatsoever as to the fact of the resurrection of Christ, this should be the area where you examine it. Go to the predictive elements in the Old Testament and in the words of Christ. Go to the accomplishment of that fact as laid out by the gospel writers. See that fact attested as one of the central themes of the apostolic preaching. Now we come to the so what. The fact established. Christ rose from the dead. So what? So what? Christ rose from the dead. So what? What is the meaning of all of this? We may not have one person here who doubts the fact. But so what? What is the meaning of all of this? And as we try to think of the meaning, I would remind you that we have no right to put our own meaning on it. One of the unique aspects of divine revelation is that God not only accurately records the facts upon which our redemption are based, but he infallibly interprets the meaning of those facts. It is not Christianity that accepts the facts and then puts its own meaning on the facts. Christianity is that religion based upon the facts of God's saving work in history and the interpretation of those facts as given by God himself. You open up your Bible and you read Genesis 3. And you read the account of how the tempter came in the form of a serpent to Eve, and then Eve giving the fruit to Adam. There is the fact of the fall. But you need to go to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 to interpret the meaning of that act. And Romans 5 says, Adam was acting on behalf of the entire human race, as in Adam, all die. You and I don't have a right to read Genesis 3 and say, I accept that fact. Now let's see what it means to me. I've been reading some of the sermons in the local papers about the resurrection. And it's interesting how men with turned collars and earned degrees and the hands of some ecclesiastical body having been placed upon their heads, ordained to the so-called Christian ministry, will make some allusions to the fact of the resurrection and then will put their own meaning on it. This is what the resurrection means to me. Well, frankly, I'm not interested what the resurrection means to anybody, and I hope you're not interested what it means to me. The real issue is, what does it mean to God? For the resurrection is one of his saving acts. God raised him up. Just as surely as God gave him up to death, God raised him up. What for? What is the meaning of all of this? And I would suggest that the meaning of the resurrection can be classified under three headings: to Christ himself, to his people, and to the world at large. What was the meaning of the resurrection to Christ himself? And this is one of the most wonderfully Christ-exalting truths of Scripture. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, where the meaning of the resurrection to Christ himself is clearly set forth. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Resurrection is part of that gospel. Resurrection is predicted. You see, you can't separate these matters. And it focuses upon his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. The phrase, according to the Spirit of holiness, is a modifying clause. Let's just drop it out for a moment and connect these two thoughts. Declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Christ rose from the dead, so what? What is the meaning? Well, to Christ himself, it was in the first place the vindication of the uniqueness of his person. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to be what no other man could be. God incarnate. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And as that unique God-man, he not only made some tremendous claims about himself, but some tremendous assertions about his ministry. He said that the Son has the prerogative of giving or withholding spiritual life. He said that the Son will speak and all of the graves will vomit out their dead, and that he will be their judge in the last day. He said while he was here, all of these things which cluster around the uniqueness of his person, but now we behold him at the last part of Matthew 27 and Luke 15, and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, with his head bowed in death and the blue face of death is his portion. Dying in absolute weakness, so that in a real sense all of his claims to uniqueness of person stand in jeopardy, for he dies, and regardless of what he accomplished in life, those claims can be dashed into the ridiculous if he continues held beneath the chains and power of death. Paul says that that which declared him to be the Son of God with power was his resurrection, when death could not hold him, when he burst the bands of death, for he said, I have power to lay my life down and power to take it again. This was the vindication of the uniqueness of his own person. And anyone who would question the uniqueness of his person must dispose of his resurrection. And to accept the fact of his resurrection is to accept that vindication of the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. And then in the second place, the meaning of the resurrection to our Lord himself was this. It was his transition from humility, a state of humility, to a state of exaltation. And this, of course, is brought out so clearly in Philippians chapter 2, where the resurrection is not mentioned. We move from this state of humiliation in death to exaltation in glory at the right hand of the Father. Notice, Philippians 2, speaking of the self-emptying of Christ, verse 7, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There is the mixing of words, but I don't know how else to say it. The high point of his humiliation, the depths of his humiliation, the death of the cross. Now he contrasts with verse 9. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, etc. Now what was the transition point from that state of humiliation to that high place of exaltation? I submit that the resurrection from the dead was that transition from humiliation to exaltation. And that's the pattern that is set forth so clearly in the first sermon preached after the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Reading now from Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Knowing, therefore, being a prophet, speaking of David, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He would raise him up to sit. You see, God's goal was to exalt his Son to his own right hand, to sit as king in the mediatorial kingdom, and there to reign until he puts the last enemy under his foot, and that enemy is death. God's goal was not just out of the tomb, but seated at his right hand. So Peter says, David, seeing that he would raise him up to sit on his throne, verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What was the resurrection then to Christ? Not only the vindication of the uniqueness of his person, but it was his transition from a state of humiliation to exaltation, where he now sits as a reigning sovereign and will reign until, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is put under his feet, and then he shall deliver up this mediatorial kingdom, having accomplished fully the work of redemption as the servant of the Lord. Then we shall enter that eternal state. Now, do you see, if you tamper with the fact of the resurrection of Christ, you're tampering with two great pivotal facets of our redemption: the uniqueness of the person of Christ and the reality of the exaltation of Christ. And when you have a Christianity that is bled of a unique God-man and bled of an exalted Lord, you don't have Christianity. You have mere humanism left. Well, then, what is the meaning of the resurrection, not only to Christ himself, but to his people? Those for whom the Lord Jesus came to bring salvation. And once again, let me emphasize, you must never try to view the Lord Jesus in any of his work separate from the people for whom he came to accomplish that work. For Christ himself said in explicit terms in the 6th chapter of John that the very purpose of his coming was inseparably identified with the people for whom he came. And I read now from John 6 and verse 39, and this, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, what is the Father's will? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Our Lord Jesus was continually conscious while here on earth that a people had been entrusted to him, a people for whom he had come down from heaven, a people for whom he would go to the cross, a people for whom he would rise from the dead, a people for whom he would be exalted to the right hand of the Father. That's why he could say, as he did on the eve of his crucifixion in the 17th chapter of John, I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And what was that work? I have given eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The Lord Jesus was conscious that his mission was for a particular people for whom he would accomplish a particular and definite redemption. And this is nonetheless true of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must never separate the fact of the resurrection from its reference to his people whom he had upon his heart. Just as Adam, acting for all mankind, brought actual death and destruction to all humanity, so the Lord Jesus, the second Adam, by his saving work, purchased and procured full and complete redemption for all those whom God sees as in him. Well then, that being true, what is the meaning of the resurrection to the people of God? And I would suggest at least two things. It's difficult to break this down because no sooner I thought I'd completed my preparation when 3 and 4 and 5 began to break out of this. And in the interest of time and brevity, I will localize it to two issues, though others could be mentioned. His resurrection with reference to his people was, number one, the procuring of their justification. Turn, please, to the fourth chapter of Romans, where we have a very explicit statement, just as clear as Romans 1 says that the resurrection to Christ was the vindication of the uniqueness of his person, so Romans 4:25 declares that his resurrection was the procuring of the justification of his people, who, speaking of Christ, was delivered for our offenses, that was his death, and was raised again for our justification. Now, we must not separate these two things and put them in airtight compartments, as though his death brought deliverance from offenses, his resurrection brought justification, because in chapter 5 and verse 9 we read that we are justified by his blood. Here it says we're justified by his resurrection. Chapter 5, he says, justified by his blood. It is the act of dying and rising from the dead that procures our salvation. But in a special way, the resurrection procured and sealed our justification. For when he had bowed his head in death, and all the demands of the law were fully met in Jesus Christ for all that seed that he had upon his heart, then when he rose from the dead, he brought forth that new humanity with him, so that all for whom he died are released from the penalty of the law of God. There's a great statement of this in commenting on this particular text in Hodges' commentary, and I make no apologies for reading it because he stated it so clearly and succinctly that all I could do is destroy some of the clarity or succinctness if I tried to alter it. So I'm reading now. The resurrection of Christ was no less necessary, first, as a proof that his death had been accepted as an expiation for our sins. Had he not risen, it would have been evident that he was not what he claimed to be. We should yet be in our sins and therefore still under condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Get the force of that? Though Christ died for our sins, Paul says if he remained in death, we should remain in our sins. Why? There would be no public vindication that God had accepted that sacrifice and accepted that payment. But his resurrection, you see, is that indication. Our ransom, in that case, instead of being publicly accepted, had been rejected. And secondly, in order to secure the continued application of the merits of his sacrifice, he rose from the dead and ascended on high, there to appear before God on our behalf. He stands at the right hand of God, ever to make intercession for his people, thereby securing for them the benefits of his redemption. With a dead Savior, a Savior over whom death had triumphed and held captive, our justification had been forever impossible. And as it was necessary that the high priest under the old covenant should not only slay the victim at the altar, but carry the blood into the holy place and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, so it was necessary not only that our high priest should suffer in the outer court, but that he should pass into heaven to present his righteousness before God for our justification. Therefore, as an evidence of the acceptance of his sacrifice, and as necessary to secure the application of his sacrifice, the resurrection of Christ was absolutely essential for our justification. Do you catch those two thoughts? Why is it said he was raised for our justification? That there might be an open declaration on the part of God that the sacrifice was accepted, and that our risen Lord, according to Hebrews, might enter into the true sanctuary, there to appear in the presence of God for us. So the Lord Jesus, and I'll state it in as clear terms as I know how, did not make salvation possible for everybody in general and nobody in particular when he came out of the grave. No.
He actually procured the justification and full release from all the demands of the law for all of his people. We've sung this many times. For have we not sung, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne? And in one of those stanzas, this is what we have said. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife, for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. The Lord Jesus procured the justification of those whom he came to save. And then secondly, his resurrection in its meaning to his people, not only procuring their justification, but it is the pledge of their future resurrection to everlasting life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 20 to 28 argues this way: Christ is risen, but he is simply the first fruits of all who sleep in him. And then he goes on to describe in verses 50 to 58 that at the return of the Lord Jesus, the passage we studied several weeks ago, paralleled with 1 Thessalonians 4, all of the people of God who, as it were, went to the cross with him in death, who emerged with him from the tomb, will then in that final state be raised to life everlasting with glorified bodies, as Paul says in Philippians 3, 20 and 21, that he shall fashion the body of our humiliation so that it will be like unto his own glorious body. And his open tomb is the pledge of that. Just as surely as when a farmer's wife would see the farmer coming over the hill with the basket of the first fruit, she knew that this was pledge of the full harvest. So the open tomb in Jerusalem is the pledge of my open tomb and yours if you're in Christ. So the child of God and most of us, most of his children have been called upon to pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Not a very flattering thing to think of what I'll look like 50 years from now. Not very flattering to think what you'll look like 50 years from now. Job thought about it. He says, when the worms eat my body. He wasn't over fastidious. He thought about it. He says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. How do you know that? Because his open tomb is the pledge of my open tomb. That's the meaning of the resurrection to the child of God. That's its meaning. The procurement of my justification. He rose not just to rise, not just to vindicate his own unique person, not just to have this transition from humiliation to glory, but he rose to procure my justification. And he rose as a pledge of my resurrection. And then what is the meaning of the resurrection to the world at large? What does the open tomb say to the world at large? What does it say to you here this morning, fellows, girls, men or women, who are not savingly united to Christ? I suggest that it has a two-pronged message to you, one of mercy and of judgment, one of grace, one of terror. The resurrection of Christ forms the basis of the offers of mercy. For Acts 5 and 30 and 31 declares, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. Why did God raise him up and exalt him? That he might from that place of exaltation be a mighty savior. And the basis upon which this day I can say to fellows, girls, men or women in this building, the door of mercy stands open. God invites you to cast yourself upon his Son is because he was raised from the dead. And his resurrection, you see, forms the platform upon which the servants of God may stand and urge you to repent and believe the gospel. For Hebrews 7:25 says he is able to save unto the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Why? Seeing he ever liveth. He ever liveth. Therefore, he is able. And so I say to fellows, girls, men or women, the best Easter message I know to bring to any of you who are strangers to saving vital relationship with Christ, come. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is willing, wait no more. Let not conscience make you linger, nor fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. Then that next stanza, lo, the incarnate God ascended, pleads the merits of his blood. Venture on him. Venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. That's the message of Easter. To you fellows and girls, men and women, strangers to God's grace, the resurrection is the basis upon which we offer mercy in a risen, exalted Christ who is able to save all who come and cast themselves upon him. But it's also a message of judgment. For according to Acts 17, 30 and 31, the apostle declared, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent because he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness and hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Oh, if there's one message that I would long to be able to preach up and down this country today on this pagan festival, that's what it is to the world. It's that that open tomb is their death knell. That open tomb is God's clarion call that judgment is coming. And it's God's call to some of you this morning. That open tomb says, continue in your state of unrepentance, impenitence, and indifference to Christ, and judge you must be. You must be. For while Jesus was here, he said, the word that I've spoken shall judge you in the last day. He said that the Son of Man shall speak and the grave shall give up their dead. And he said that he had been given the authority to be the judge of the world. And that open tomb is assurance of that future judgment. Would that God would pierce the armor. Some of you who this day stand indifferent before the claims of Christ, before the overtures of his mercy, almost, as it were, daring God to bring the stroke of his judgment upon you. My friend, that open tomb is pledged that he'll bring it upon the head of every impenitent sinner. That's the meaning of the resurrection. To Christ himself, to his people, to the world at large. In the third place, having looked at the fact of the meaning, what are the implications of the resurrection to us personally? What are the implications of the resurrection to you personally? I would suggest that the implications are twofold. Implications for the possession of spiritual life. Implications regarding entrance into the Christian life. Implications for the continuance or development of life. The Bible makes clear that no man is a Christian who rejects the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's clear, and most of us are convinced of that. 1 Corinthians 15:1-2. Moreover, I make known unto you the gospel which I preach, Paul says, how that Christ, by which you are saved, if ye hold these things fast. And then he gives that gospel, Christ died, Christ rose. That's not our problem, but now follow closely. Just as clearly as the Bible says, no man is a Christian who rejects the fact of the resurrection, it makes equally clear no man is a Christian who has not participated in the emancipating power of the resurrection. A Christian is a man who accepts as a tenet of his faith the fact of the resurrection, but who by the Spirit of God has been brought to participate in the emancipating power of the resurrection. The emancipating power of the resurrection. Now, let me zero in with a very personal question. What difference does his resurrection make in your life? You say, well, I hope that by it I'll go to heaven when I die. That isn't my question. I'm not asking what do you hope his resurrection will do out there. I'm asking you what difference has his resurrection made in you here and now. Let me get more personal. What is there about you as a husband that could not be true if Jesus Christ did not risen from the dead? What is there about you as a wife that has no explanation but that Christ rose from the dead? You are participating in his emancipating resurrection life. What is there about you as son or daughter that has no explanation but that you share in resurrection life? What is there in your attitudes to others, to the world, to things, to the law of God, to Christ? You follow my question? What is there about your life that has no explanation but that you have been brought to share in the emancipating power of the resurrection life of Christ? According to Romans chapter 6, that's a good description of a Christian, isn't it? I go back to that passage that we read in our scripture reading earlier today. Notice what he says. Don't you know that when Christ died, we died with him? That whole concept again, you see, all of Christ's saving acts were not independent acts. They were representative acts. What he did in death, he did as the representative of his people in him. That, verse 4, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk here and now in newness of life. And what is the mark of that new life? It is emancipation. It is deliverance from the dominion of sin. Not the presence of sin, but its dominion. Someone has said, it's like the old cow barn that got converted into a church. And a little group of believers meeting together were able to purchase a cow barn. Cows were sold. They cleaned it out, fixed it up, put a rug down. Now on warm summer days for many months to come, they were still very much aware that that had been a cow barn. Anyone with any olfactory sensitivity, that is, with a nose that was working reasonably well, could not forget that that was once a cow barn. In the warm, humid days, I think you get the point. Now, the issue is this. The cows were no longer there. The stanchions were no longer there. It was a converted cow barn. But it wasn't perfectly rid of all the remnants of its earlier days. That's what Romans 6 is talking about. When by faith we are brought into union with Christ, we'll become converted cow barns. The cows go. They no longer run the show. The dominion of sin is broken. The remains of sin still there. And just as certain climactic conditions will stir up the remembrance of the cows, so certain conditions of the soul will make more manifest the remains of corruption. But the whole teaching of Romans 6 is this, that as a Christian is a man in whom there has been this slaying of the dominion of sin. The old man has been crucified and put away, and there has come this emergence of new life. I ask you this morning, is this implication very manifest in you? What is there about you that has no explanation but that you have participated in the open tomb? The negative aspect, the dominion of sin broken. self and self-interest no longer the focal point of your life, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and that he died that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died and for their sakes rose again. Then, of course, the positive aspect is that there will be the manifestation of that newness of life, and it will come in our walk, that we should walk in newness of life. This is not anything to do primarily with our standing before God, but with our state. If we've been united with him in his death, we shall be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. I leave the question upon your conscience as to whether or not there is evidence that you possess that emancipating life. It's not enough to accept the fact of the resurrection, for a Christian is one who, accepting that fact, has also by the Holy Spirit been brought into union with Christ and participates in resurrection life. That's the implication, personally, for entrance into life. What are the implications for the development of spiritual life? I would suggest that the same pattern follows. We are not growing in grace if we're not increasing in our understanding, right up here in our noggins, of the implications of the resurrection. We should be thinking through again and again as Christians the implications. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very close, logical, reasoned treatise. If Christ be not raised, then, and if this, then this, and if this, then this. You see, the Apostle Paul is writing as a logician. And who's he writing to? Not theologians, not preachers, but the humble saints at Corinth. And I say that probably some of the weakness in the lives of some of God's children is that you refuse to think through the implications of the fact of the resurrection. We're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Then there must not only be that thinking through and laying hold more and more by faith upon the fact, but then there must be subjectively, just as entering into life, there's a participation in resurrection life. So we must continually, as the children of God, live in the light of that life that has been imparted. As Paul sets it out in Colossians 3, if this is so, Christ is our life. We died with him and now live with him. Mortify, therefore. I must live consistent with what I am. I'm an emancipated man. I'm a converted cow barn. I don't open up the front door and let the cows come in again. They may smell some of their odor, think some of their friends are around, want to come in, but I don't do that. That's the whole thrust of the latter part of Romans 6. Let not therefore sin reign. You've been emancipated. You're no longer a cow barn given over to housing cows. You're a converted cow barn. You become a temple of God. Don't let the cows back in. Isn't that the thrust of Romans 6:13? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey it in the lust thereof. And so this is one of the implications of the resurrection for the child of God. He says, no, God has imparted resurrection life, which is life unto holiness, life unto purity, life unto godliness. And by his grace, I must live consistent with that life in the very power that Christ imparts. And so I would ask you as God's people today, don't go home and just stuff yourself on a nice meal. I hope you do that. I mean, I hope you enjoy it, not stuff yourself, but enjoy that good meal. And if the Lord's enabled you to put some new finery on your back, well, that's all right. I wouldn't be a killjoy and say there's anything wrong with that. But don't let this day pass without some hard, serious thought and meditation and prayer. Not so much in the fact of the resurrection, you're convinced of that, but the meaning of that resurrection to the Lord himself. Don't let the day pass, but what you're found at his feet, worshiping him who was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection, who was by the transition out of the tomb, exalted to the right hand of the Father where he now sits. Then think of the implications for yourself. And I find nothing more rewarding, or few things more rewarding, than to look back at the saving acts of Christ and to realize that in all of them, he had me in his heart and I was in him. I can't explain how, but my Bible says I was chosen in him in eternity. And then I died with him in time, and I rose with him in time. And then when the Holy Spirit applied that salvation with power, there was, as it were, a flashback to participate experimentally in all that happened to him objectively, so that his death to sin becomes my death to sin. His resurrection to life becomes my resurrection to life. That's the pure mysticism of the Bible. But it's taught clearly. But we need to meditate upon it, ask the Holy Spirit to make it real to us. And then if you face that question and you draw a negative, what difference does it make in my life? What is there about me that couldn't be except that Christ rose from the dead? The fact that you're in church? No. Lots of people in church who couldn't care less? That's no proof. The fact that you believe some things about the Bible? No. The fact that you live a reasonably moral life? No. No. None of those things are indications that you share in his life. But if you find within your breast a longing to glorify God because of who he is, a longing to please the Lord Jesus because of what he is, a holy longing to fight against the remaining odors of the cow barn, until the whole of that temple is permeated with the fragrance of Christ, a warring against sin that only you know about as much as what others might know about, then there's some good signs that resurrection life has been imparted. Because that's what that life produces. Has it produced it in you? If not, let this Easter day be a day when you die and rise to newness of life as you throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ. Plead for that mercy that he promises to all who come unto God by him. And then this will be your Easter, when you too experience newness of life through the power of a living Christ.